What a blessing to be with you tonight. Good to see old friends, and I'm not saying you're old, but old friends, you know what I mean. So what a blessing to be here. Well, I'm going to ask you to remain standing. By the way, if you need a Bible, I do want you to have one with you tonight. We will cover some text. So the men are coming forward. Please just raise your hand. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. And you can be turning to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. All right, looks like we're ready to go. I'm going to ask you to remain standing while I read a few verses here. So blessed to have God's Word to share together tonight and see what the Lord has in store for us. We read, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried out, and he said, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages, they fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, and they accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And to that I say, amen. Thank you, men. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and Lord, we're so grateful for godly men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord, and we just thank you for what they were willing to do for the cause of Christ, Lord, for the cause of your kingdom, your family, and they continue, Lord, remain to be a beacon to us of what we should do in standing firm for you, and Lord, you are able to save any one of us from any trial, anything that comes against us. And Lord, tonight, just encourage us, Lord, I believe as we look at their trial, you intend to greatly encourage us and strengthen us for any trial we might face in life. You're so faithful, you're so amazing, and we look forward to you blessing us tonight. Lord, we ask your blessings and the work of your Holy Spirit to be mighty in our midst tonight, and we ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Well, as we come into this chapter, I do think it's important to remember a little bit about chapter 2. I do see a little bit of a link. We can't be certain that it's there. But if you recall in Daniel chapter 2, it's a very interesting chapter as we were told several things about King Nebuchadnezzar. He was clearly the most powerful man in the earth at this time. He had no peers, nobody that could come against him, not from a human perspective. And anything he said was to go. He could do anything. And yet in the midst of that, he had some dreams, and they disturbed him. In fact, we were told that they troubled him, and he called his advisors and his wise men. It's sad to see this trend that we see in the kings of Babylon, that they tended to reach out to ungodly men to seek answers in life rather than to seek the counsel of godly men. But he sought out his wise men and his counselors in this, and he told them, I want you to tell me my dream and the interpretation. Now, that's a tall order. Not just the interpretation, I want the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And I have to admit, from a worldly standpoint, it sounds like wisdom, because if you can tell me the dream, I think I can really trust the interpretation that you're giving me. Well, they couldn't do it. And he actually began to kill his wise men, these men he'd invested so much in for that great council. And he likely had a great care and at least some concern for them, but the man was so full of pride and whatever, he just decided, I'm just going to start wiping you. I just actually started killing these men, started killing them. And I think Daniel was low on the list. He was likely not through his training period, as he was not a full wise man or whatever you would call that. And so they didn't go after him right away, and by the time he heard about the news, he asked for permission to go in front of the king, and he got that permission. And it's interesting, we could in some way say, well, he had nothing to lose. He was going to be killed anyway, but I think he put a special bullseye on himself. I mean, do you want to be the one that tells Nebuchadnezzar, give me more time, and then do not come up with the answer? You don't want to be that man. And would there likely have been some extra torture or something, but he really did put a bullseye on himself. And so it's amazing as he took and he walked away from there and he got his friends to pray for him, and lo and behold, the Lord gave him the answers. The Lord told him what the dream was and what the interpretation was. And I love what he did. He went before Nebuchadnezzar and told him, I am nothing special. Nothing special. He wanted to ensure God received all the glory and all the praise from his life and everything that God had done. He's just an amazing man. And he went there and he told him the dream. He revealed the dream to him. On top of that, he even told him something he didn't ask for. He even proclaimed what he was thinking before the dream. And I just wonder, I mean, if Nebuchadnezzar's jaw had dropped as he's looking at this amazing man, well, you told me what I was thinking? And then the dream, and you're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And if you recall, it was this amazing statue of almost entirely made of metal, had that head of gold and the arms and chest of silver, and then the belly and thigh of bronze and the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And they represented great things. I'm going to remind us what those are for a moment. But then there was this stone that was so powerful that it struck the image and completely disintegrated the image into dust, and it just completely had blown away. And so he told him this, and he told him the dream. He's like, okay, that's great, amazing. And then he begins to tell this man, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You and Babylon. You are the most powerful human kingdom. And he even begins to tell him, not only are you this powerful man and this powerful kingdom, the kingdoms after you will be inferior to yours. Inferior as marked by the metals and then getting onto the silver and then the bronze and then the iron. And it's just amazing. So he told him, you know, then this next kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Grecian Empire and then the Roman Empire and all these things. And what's really sad to me is that Nebuchadnezzar really loved that image of the head of gold. I mean, if you got a big head, and some guy tells you, you're the head of gold, you're the most powerful man on the earth, and by the way, the kingdoms after you will be inferior to yours. I like that. I like that. That sounds good. Tell me more. Well, he forgot the most important one was that stone, not made with hands. A picture of Jesus in his coming kingdom. And his kingdom is going to be so great, so awesome, so powerful, it will so strike the kingdoms of the earth that it will be as if they never even existed. And I say amen to that. I can't wait when Jesus, our King, reigns. So anyway, this is the story. This is what set this up. And I do believe that it went to his head. And it's going to create a tremendous trial, because I personally believe he took that image of gold and thought, hey, you know what? This is great. Let's make an image of gold and make people worship it. That's a great idea. And so when things go to your head, but it's going to create a great trial for these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so tonight we're going to talk about trials and the lessons we can get out of this. There's some tremendous lessons. I think it's one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture about trials that we can face. What's interesting, too, is that these trials are born out of spiritual oppression. It's not just any old trial. I mean, trials are bad enough. I mean, you think about maybe somebody losing their job, or the car breaks down, or you receive that horrible medical news, or you've lost a loved one. I mean, they can be extremely great trials in life. But here you're going along, being innocent, obeying the Lord, and then somebody comes against you. And it's interesting to me to look at the world we live in today, and I'm not into doomsday predictions or anything, but we should know as Christians, there are people in this world today, there are other Christians in this world that they don't know when they walk out of their home today if they're going to make it back alive. They may be burned in their homes when they're sleeping at night. And I'm not saying we're there. I still believe our country is fairly tolerant of Christians. But when I look at the speed with which people are getting angry, and it looks as though the restraints are coming off in terms of their hatred towards Christians, I just look at it. Just look at the media and all these things, and there's just, it's like there's no hiding the hatred anymore. I mean, it's always been there, but there's no hiding it. And when I look at that and I think about what's coming, I don't think we're that far away from open persecution here in America. I really don't think so. And the question is, are we going to learn from these men and learn we can stand firm? By the way, it's interesting, too, that I also believe this Nebuchadnezzar is very much a type of the Antichrist who's going to come along. Let me give you some similarities between the two. They'll both be the undisputed leaders of the world. We see him clearly in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist. They both oversee Babylon. This Babylon and then the commercial and spiritual Babylon during the Great Tribulation. They'll both make an image and force people to worship it. They'll both force people who refuse to worship the image to be killed. And you just look at this and they'll attempt to kill anybody. They will not tolerate anybody that comes against them. And ultimately, they'll both be humbled by God. I also find it interesting, that he likes number sixes, 60 cubits by 6 cubits and 666 and all these things. You just look at all these amazing similarities. The last thing I want to cover before we get into this text today is, because we're going to be looking at trials, some of the things we should consider when we consider looking at trials. And number one, the first thing I want to point out is that in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter told us we should not consider it strange when we face a trial. We should not consider it strange. In fact, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Do you ever have something happen to you like, "Well, that should have never happened. I'm a child of God. Everything's supposed to be peachy keen. It's just great. I mean, somebody promised me it was going to be just gravy after I come to the Lord." That's just not the case. We'll all face trials in life. James chapter 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." This may be disappointing for you to hear, but he didn't say if you fall into trials. He said when. We will face trials. Jesus told us, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." So we will face trials. Someone has said, maybe you don't like it, but that typically we're either going into a trial, we're in a trial, or we're coming out of a trial. You may feel like, "Well, I haven't been in one for a while." Well, let me be the bearer of bad news. You're likely going to enter one soon. So there you go. A little gift of exhortation tonight. I look at these men, and I am so encouraged by them. And we're going to look at several reasons. It's interesting. I feel like the first 15 verses of this, I'll go over them again, but fairly quickly, to get to the amazing points about the blessings of trials, why we can actually benefit from trials in the Christian life. And there are many great benefits. But let's look again at what we see here in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, he made this image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits, and he set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You know, archaeologists have actually found a huge base, if you will, in the plain of Dura, 40 feet wide by 20 feet high. They found this, and many believe that is the very place where he had built this image. So that'd be quite an image. I mean, already if that is 20 feet high and then this 90-foot high image that he put up is there, I mean, it would have been quite an image. And likely, again, I believe it was to commemorate the fact that he was the head of gold. He might have built it to one of his gods, but whatever the case, he's forcing everyone to worship him. And notice who he called together. It's interesting, this long list of leaders. Notice it's not all the people, it's the leaders. And as a good leader, I do believe Nebuchadnezzar to have been a very wise human man, not spiritually wise, but humanly wise. He calls all of his leaders together. He knows if he can get them, usually the people will follow, the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates. Notice the key word is all the officials of the provinces. And it's as though he wants to make sure we know not one leader was left out. Everyone was called to this. The Lord repeats it. You may think, what a pain to reread those names in verse 3. But they were all there. They were all there. And so he gathers them together, and there's the image, and they stood before the image, and here comes the bad news. The herald cries out. And he says, "To you it is commanded." This is not a suggestion. This is a command from Nebuchadnezzar, O peoples, nations, and languages. At the time you hear, and you hear all of this music, that's the cue in symphony with all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And there it is. He commanded every single person there, you must worship this image. And so you look at that and go, wow, wow. Every single one had to worship this image. Now, for the average person, they may think, no big deal. I mean, they'd likely gotten there and thought, well, he's going to dedicate this image, no big deal. Okay, now we have to fall down and worship it. And if you're a good Jewish boy and you know the law of Moses, you know you cannot obey this command. You cannot. You cannot. Because God was very, very clear. Commandment number one, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You can't do that. You can't bow down and worship that. Commandment number two, the very next verse, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. I think it's interesting. We can sit in a room like this and study this and go, wow, that's interesting. And yeah, you know, these men really, really faced this. And during the Great Tribulation, the entire world will face this decision. He will make this image, and he will force everyone, take that mark, bow down. I believe as a church, we'll be out of here. But even before then, we might face some kind of potential prison sentence or something for standing for the Lord. But try to put yourself in these men's shoes. They're literally realizing this man has all the power he needs. But what we're going to realize is these men's eyes were on the Lord, and they realized they have a God that's way, way bigger than this man. He's just a man, and God can do anything he wants with this man. And so they decide, I'm not going for this. And what I love about these men and watching Daniel and how he conducted himself and these three men, I don't think they hesitated for a moment. I don't think there was a second of doubt in their minds. We cannot, we will not, we don't want to. No temptation. They realized, you know, there is a decision here to be made. And it's not that often a person would face a decision of this caliber in life. And when you look at somebody like this, you think the words of your mother, you know, I don't care what everyone else is doing, that's not what we're going to do. And we cannot fall for that. We have to stand firm for the Lord. If your friend told you to jump off a cliff, would you? No. I'm going to stand for the Lord. We're called to be a different people. Of people who believe in our God. We need to stand for God, and He can take care of us. And these men really believed it, and I love what these men do. I love their courage. I love their strength. And so they're just not going to bow down. Now, it doesn't say they didn't bow down. We just hear because these men went to tattle on them. And so notice what happened. They were told to do that. All the people bowed down, but we know these three didn't. Because therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, and they accused the Jews, and they spoke to the king and said, O king, live forever. That's just kind of funny to me. That was a very common phrase to the kings there. The entire kingdom didn't last much more than about 80 years, the kingdom of Babylon, but that was their phrase, O king, live forever. And then they said, you, O king. By the way, let's put some special emphasis upon them playing upon his pride. And notice the words you and your in these next few verses. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They're trying to put pressure on him. Dangerous thing. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, they have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And I just tend to think these men were jealous of him. I think they were extremely jealous of Daniel. When he had interpreted that dream, gave the dream and interpreted it, and he got elevated and he petitioned the king and elevated these three men, I think they were furious. How could you let an outsider, how could you let a non-Babylonian have this position? I think they're angry. They were looking for anything that they can do to take these men out. And some people just that way, just because we're faithful to the Lord and the Lord sees fit to elevate us, And God can elevate whoever he wants to, whenever he wants to, for his glory. And these men have been elevated, and they hate it. Notice they even pointed out that he had appointed them to these positions. And so the kind of the trap is set. They've got him. They played on his pride, and they're not bowing down to you. What are you going to do? They're really challenging him, and he goes for it. So notice what Nebuchadnezzar did in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury. Now, man with all this kind of power, I don't want to be angry at all, but rage and fury. My goodness, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. So there they are. And he spoke to them. Now, you got to give him a little credit here, Nebuchadnezzar, because he did actually ask a question first. He didn't just completely blow his stack. He said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Is that true? Tell me it ain't so. Come on." Now, I don't really know that he cared much about the answer because he keeps speaking. Where's the answer? But he says, "Now, if you are ready at this time, and the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So he adds a little impetus. Hey, before you answer that question, let me tell you what's going to happen to you if you don't bow. "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" I want to point out, I think it's very important, that he actually asked two questions. Verse 14, the first one, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" And then the second question, and I love this question, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And they're going to answer those questions. They're going to answer the second one first and work their way backwards. But it's important to notice those two questions. And it is at this point that we begin to see the lessons the Lord, I think, intends for us to learn as we go through these lessons about trials. How do we conduct ourselves? And I actually believe the Lord wants us to know there are several benefits that can be learned from trials. Several benefits. I'm going to list 9 of them. If you're a note taker, please don't get worried if you miss one or miss a point. Near the end, I'll put up the list for you. But 9 reasons we can benefit from trials in our lives. And they're great things the Lord wants to build into our lives. Great things he wants to grow. And the reason number one, the first reason we can benefit from trials is number one, trials force decisions in our lives. God wants us to take a stand in life. He wants us to make decisions for him. I mean, we had to come to that point. I decided, I am a sinner. And I need a Savior, and he does love me, and he did die for me, and I need to submit to him and ask him for forgiveness. I want to put my faith and my trust in him. We had to make that decision. And he loves where people make decisions. He hates lukewarmness. He hates somebody standing on the fence. If you remember, he spoke about that in the book of Revelation chapter 3 to the church, and he wrote, "I mean, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but lukewarm, I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. I just can't tolerate that." Take a stand. And God calls us to make decisions in life. And have we made a decision? Have we made a conscious decision? And the first thing we need to realize is before we ever get into a situation that's going to be difficult or a situation that's going to try, we have to have already made up my mind, I'm going to stand for God. When we go through a trial, it just reveals what's in us. It reveals if we had the character in the first place. We don't develop our strength and our maturity right there in the trial. It helps build it and strengthen it. But when we get in the middle of a trial, it reveals what our true intentions are. And we need to make that decision. And God loves, I think he loves in some ways, putting us in trials to force us to make a decision in life. God's very good about doing this. Whenever I think about this particular passage, I think about a time when I was, my wife and I were not married that many years, and I was in the summer before my last semester of college, and we were both believers when we got married, but we were just not really walking with the Lord, certainly not like we should have. And I mean, you can come up with all kinds of, they're not legitimate excuses, but you know, I mean, I was going to college, and I was working 50 hours a week in college full-time for 3.5 years, just busy and just doing things and trying to get ready to take care of my family. Well, anyway, this summer, I was going to take a summer school class, and we had our oldest daughter, she's 2 weeks old. I got this beautiful little child, and I'm looking at her, and I'm going to go take this class. And I get to this class, and it was just one class would have made it easier for my last semester. And so I just wanted to take this summer class. And I got there, and I'm in the class, and they said, you know, there's not enough students. We have to cancel the class. And so you've probably experienced that in college, and we don't have enough, and we're going to cancel the class. And I was bummed, and, you know, I'm like, wow, this would have been more convenient for me to knock this out. And I'm driving home. I was at Fresno State, and I lived in Visalian, where I'm driving home, and the Lord spoke to me as clearly as if he was sitting next to me. And he said, what are you doing? What do you mean, what am I doing? What are you doing? And he spoke about my daughter and said, what are you going to tell that child about me? What are you going to do with her? When she asks questions about life, what are you going to tell her? He said, you need to get back to church right now. Okay. I knew he was speaking. I'd walk with the Lord long enough to know when he speaks, I need to obey. I wish I'd obeyed earlier, but he was being very, very clear. You need to get back. You need to get serious. And praise the Lord, I got home, and I think I might have scared my wife how serious I was. He said, honey, we're going to church. And we've been serious about the Lord and growing and actively involved in church ever since. Every Sunday from that day forward, loving the Lord. But it was really funny to me what the Lord did. I think he did something. I feel very gracious. Because ironically, there was so much complaining by the other students. I'm like, whatever. I didn't want to not take the class, but I went home, and they actually called me the next day, and because of whatever reason, they actually said, you know, we're going to hold the class anyway. I thought it was really funny the Lord let them do that, because he had told me very clearly not to go back and take that class. He said, get serious. It was going to be a great opportunity with this two-week-old baby to spend some really good time with her that summer, and there was no hesitation. I said, no, I'm not taking the class. Thank you very much. I need to spend time with my family, and I need to get serious about the Lord. And I just love the Lord. I love how great he is. He does bring us to points of decision, and it is to bless us. Let's look at some examples in Scripture where the Lord called people to points of decision. I think of John chapter 6 when Jesus was speaking, and they looked at him and thought, man, this is a hard saying. And it said some people just started to leave. And it's very interesting to me that it says in John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But what's even more interesting to me is it said, and Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? I find it so interesting. He didn't go grovel. He didn't go beg. He said, do you want to go? I need you to make up your mind. Am I worth it? Of course he's worth it, but do you believe that? Am I worth it? I think of the rich young ruler that he talked to in Matthew chapter 19. Now behold, one of them came and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And amazingly, the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Boy, you just wonder, Jesus just did. I don't think he shook his head at the man. I think he would have discouraged him. But for a man to think he's kept that is insane. We are all sinners. We've all disobeyed our parents. We've all done so many things wrong. This man was full of pride, and he thought too much of himself. And I think Jesus basically doubled down, if you'll excuse the expression, if he really says he loves his fellow man. There was all the man-to-man laws there. He said, if you want to be perfect in this man-to-man thing, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He brought that man to a decision. Sadly, this time it didn't turn out so good. It said, when the young man heard these things, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. God is loving enough to bring us to a point of decision, and sometimes he will use trials to bring you to that point so you'll make a concerted, clear decision. I want you. I want to obey you. And so notice what we see here in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I just love their strength. I just don't think they hesitated a moment. It's like, did they go over into the corner and consult? And what are we going to tell? No, just lay it on him. We don't need to consult you. If that's the case, Remember, there was two questions, right? The one in verse 14, the one in verse 15. The second one, who's the God who will deliver you? Okay, here it is. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O King. Oh, yes. Isn't that great? Now, do you wish you could be a fly on the wall in that room? I wonder, these other guards there, he did not just say that to Nebuchadnezzar. No, he did not. Yes, he did. Because my God's way bigger than you, Buster, and he'll take care of me. I just love it. They really don't know if God's going to save them. But that's not the point. What they believed is God could. And that's all we need to know in the midst of trial. God can save me. And so I don't care what you do to me. By the way, it may sound a little morbid, but if I get killed, I'm in heaven. I win. What's the big deal? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We get to be with him. And so, man, our God can deliver us. And then notice what they said. But even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't, even if he lets our lives be taken, let it be known to you, O King, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Oh, man, I love these guys. I love these guys. The boldness they demonstrated. They answered both questions. Our God can save us, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to you. They answered both of those questions, and it is so mightily encouraging to me. And lastly on this, I think of our Savior in that Garden of Gethsemane. Look at the decisions he made for you and for me. Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He knew full well that cup couldn't pass. He'd been telling his disciples, I'm going to that cross. I'm dying for you. I know I got to go. I think he said that just for our benefit, just to let you know. All I care about in this life is to obey the Father. He has made up his mind. We need to make up our minds in life. So the reason number one, God loves to bring us to points of decisions in trials. The second reason we can benefit from trials is we can survive our trials while others won't. Let's notice here in verses 19 to 24, what happened to these poor soldiers who took these men into the fiery furnace? It says, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed. Now, he was already furious, but now he's full of fury, and his expression changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain mighty men of valor. It's like they're Green Beret or Navy SEALs, and they're going to grab these guys, and they're in his army, and they're going to bind him and cast him into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their outer garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't that amazing? You just look at that. Now, part of me, they got killed because of his anger and he heated it up. Now, I don't know about you, and maybe my mind's twisted, but I think it is a little, but I think we all are, really. But if he really wanted to really hurt these guys, I think he should have lowered the temperature so they suffer a little longer. But he didn't do that. He raised the temperature. They're just going to die faster. Anyway, in his fury and in his anger, and by the way, you know, anger and logic don't often go together, do they? It's so dangerous when we act in anger. But here he lays this thing out. He's so angry, heats it up, and these other guys died. I mean, how hot is it when you just get close to throw the guys in to die and you die? And it's amazing to me just to notice they threw them in, but they died. And so it is the men that knew the Lord that lived through the trial. Those that didn't know the Lord, they're the ones that didn't make it through the trial. It's so interesting. This one, I think of a friend of mine several years ago at Gallo. I had a friend that just a great, great brother in the Lord. And it's just a tragic day. We're working together in the accounting department, and he gets a call, and his 16-year-old daughter just died in a car accident. Just tragic. And, of course, he took off immediately and went home to be with his wife. And it was interesting. I'd only been in the department just really not that many months. And I think people thought it strange because this man had many, many years of history with the company, but he would always call me to communicate to the rest of the department and everybody else. But it's because we were believers and we had this, it's, you know, that thing that you have in the Lord, it's just so sweet and special that goes beyond. And I knew, I didn't know what he was going through, but he could talk about the Lord with me and talk about his struggles and everything. But it was just amazing. But when I looked at one of the things that was just constantly told to me was people just couldn't believe how strong he was going through that trial and then through the memorial service and all that. And other people say, I just don't know how he's making it. They're basically admitting, I wouldn't make it. I couldn't make it. But it was the Lord, and he was so faithful to point people to the Lord. And look at what he did for me. He got me through that. And it was just an amazing memorial service and all of the praise and the glory about his daughter knowing the Lord and just praising going on all over the place. He survived. He survived. And it's part of it is that what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He did know his daughter was with the Lord. And he had that grand hope. I mean, it was painful for him, but he knew she was in heaven. The third reason we can benefit from trials here in verse 25 is that we can stay calm in the trials. We can stay calm in the trials. Let me read verse 24 and 25. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished as he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he said, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Look at how calm they were. Now, I don't know, you may say, I have never experienced that in the middle of a trial. And I just want to challenge us. It's really a matter of faith. Am I really trusting the Lord in the midst of that trial? It's one of the times it's so important to look back at God's faithfulness in all of the prior trials I've been through. God is faithful. He's always been faithful. He'll always be faithful. I can stay calm. I don't have to lose it here. I'm going to make it through this trial. Then we see, as it related to this, in these verses 24 and 25, and in verse 27, others actually get to see the Lord in my trial. Because you look at that, verse 25, what does it say? I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth was like the Son of God. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Who's that fourth guy in there? He looks like the Son of God. That was his words. He looks like the Son of God, and I personally completely believe that was Jesus in some pre-incarnate form called a Christophany, and there he is. And then even notice in verse 27, the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counselors, they gathered together. They saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. So they're seeing they weren't affected. I think they were likely all seeing him, that seeing he's with this fourth who's like the Son of God, and so they actually got to see Jesus. And God intends for outsiders to get to look at you as a Christian going through your trial and say, there's something different there. What is that? And we get to tell them about Jesus and how great he is and what he's done for us. And in that way, we get to tell them about Jesus. And I do believe they get to, in some way, get a real sense, yeah, I saw Jesus in the midst of the trial that you just described. And very much related to that in verses 24 to 26, also we get to go through them with the Lord. Isn't that beautiful that they're loose and walking in the midst of the fire with the Son of God? Jesus promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I think sometimes we can make the great mistake of thinking I'm going through this trial and act like God doesn't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't love me. Where is he? And yet he has never left you. He never has. That is a promise from God. In fact, one thing I want us to notice here, they were so enjoying their time with the Lord, they had to be asked to come out of the trial. Notice verse 26 says, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. I wonder if they said, no thanks. I'd rather stay here. This is much better. What are you going to do to us next? I'd rather stay here. Thank you very much. You know, many years ago, at the men's study right here, probably 13, 14 years ago, I was with a man, and he greatly encouraged me. And he was going through just an immense trial. And he said something that stuck with me forever. It's just amazing. And he told me, he said, he was going through this trial, and it had been a long trial. He's like, I mean, of course he was hoping it would end. But he told me, he said, I'd rather continue in this trial if the Lord has something still to teach me then get out of it and not learn the lesson. I thought, wow, wow, that's amazing. And I would argue it's better to be in the midst of a trial with Jesus than out of it without him. Life is way better with Jesus. I don't care what it is. We're going to be in heaven and in eternity with him. Joy and peace forevermore. Whatever trials we face in life, God is worth it, and we get to be with him in the midst of the trials. So we get to be closer to the Lord when we go through these trials, and they got to be extremely close to him, and he showed himself to them. You know, this is one of the kind of a clear outpouring of the promise of John chapter 14 that says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and here it is, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He says, those that obey me, I will manifest myself to him. And he did that for these men, and just glorious. So that's reason number 5, we get to go through our trials with the Lord. The 6th reason we can benefit from trials is because they liberate us from restraints. I think we have all kinds of restraints, spiritual restraints, things maybe the way we were brought up and the Lord, we haven't understood things in the Lord, and there's just things that the Lord, some he just breaks us out of things when we go through trials. But let's notice here the very important words. Please look at verse 23. Notice the key words. It says, these 3 men fell down bound, that's the key word, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then verse 24, it says, Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast these 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And then verse 25, look, he said, I see 4 men loose. What happened to the ropes? Now, it's amazing to me that nothing happened to their clothing, not even a hair on their heads was singed, and yet the ropes were burned off. Now, they were either burned off or Jesus took them off. Either way, God removed them. And there are some things that God wants to remove in our lives, maybe some limitations we put on God. There's all kinds of things that we can do and put these things in. God says, I want those gone. And God intends to burn things off in our lives, and those are valuable lessons for us to learn. So they liberate us. They gain us more freedom in our service to the Lord. And so the Lord is very, very faithful. Reason number 7, we can benefit from trials, not from this passage, but I want to read from the 2 passages that speak very directly about trials in the New Testament. The Lord loves to use the word produce. He's producing things in our lives when we go through trials. And James chapter 1 says, I read this verse earlier, but I'm going to read a little more. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, that's the key word, produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you. So he wants to produce maturity in us. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces, there's that same word, produces perseverance, and perseverance character, character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. God is in the process of conforming us into Christ's image. And to do that, he must produce more maturity, more strength, more faith in us. And God will use those trials to do that. Reason number 8, we can benefit from trials. God is, in fact, magnified in our trials. Let's look at verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, what a change of events. He was so furious not many, really minutes before. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel. Now, it's capitalized. The word angel simply means messenger. That can apply to Jesus. He's not an angel, but he is a messenger, so that word can fit. And delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word. Now, that's pretty amazing to have the most powerful man on the earth say, they have frustrated me, and I'm kind of happy about it. That's what he's saying. And he yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. This guy, man. Many of you in the furnace, now you talk against a god and cut you in pieces. I mean, just, God's got a temper, something. I'm so glad for chapter 4 when the Lord humbled him. And he really, really humbled this man. He says, I'm going to cut you in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. This change occurred because 3 humble men believed God could do great things. That's what created this. And I am so grateful for them. Never forget, please, never forget. People are watching our lives. Please don't ever be upset. You say, I'm a Christian, I'm living in a bubble. Thank God for that bubble. God intends for our lives to be a tremendous witness to the world around us. He intends for people to look at us. He lets it rain on the just and the unjust, and he wants the unjust to see how we handle situations, and he wants to see himself magnified through our lives. And then, of course, the final reason, number 9, God can elevate his children who are mature. And notice what happened in verse 30. The king promoted them. They just outright, flat out, defied his authority, and he promoted them. I love it. God can promote whomever he wants to promote. He can move kings' hearts like water. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Never forget, Psalm 75 says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another." We're never to look for the promotion, but just trust the Lord. Just do what he calls you to do. Live the life he's called you to live. He'll promote you whenever he wants to promote you. He'll do whatever he wants to do. And then the Lord honored them before Nebuchadnezzar. Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And that is exactly what happened here. And so these 9 lessons, we can go ahead and put up the overhead in case you missed one of the points. God does amazing things. Reason number 1, trials force decisions in our lives. God wants us to make a decision, and then we can be matured through that. Reason number 2, we can benefit from trials. You can survive when others won't. Those soldiers didn't. We can stay calm in trials. We can be calm because he's with us. Others actually get to see the Lord in our trials. Also, we get to go through them with the Lord. They liberate us from restraints. Other character traits are built in us, and God is magnified in our trials, and God can elevate the child however he decides. So I just want to give us 3 simple points of application as we close tonight. Number 1, let's purpose in our hearts to obey the Lord no matter the cost. No matter the cost. God's worth it. He's worth it. He's always been worth it. He'll always be worth it. And one day we'll stand before him and we'll just go, "Oh, I didn't know the half of the story. You are so worth it." Secondly, let's never assume the Lord is angry with us in our trials. I mean, maybe I'm borrowing a little bit from Job, but sometimes we can be going through a trial and assume God's whooping me or something. We shouldn't assume that. Lord, what do you want to teach me in this? And it's appropriate to search our hearts and minds, say, "Lord, search me." But let's never assume that, because the enemy can jump all over us in that case. Lord, if you want to teach me something here, I just want to learn it, whatever it is. And then thirdly, the Lord wants us to grow, to realize we can actually have joy in the midst of trials. If we can remember just some of these lessons, we can be in the midst of the trial and say, "God, I'm going to trust you. These men did it. Daniel did it. The lion's den and all that, and I'm going to trust you, Lord. You are faithful. You've always been faithful." Praise God. So I just love this passage. I love it. I love these men. And God intends to greatly encourage us tonight. Please let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you for their astonishing faithfulness. Lord, they teach us so many things because they simply had made up their minds. You're worth it. And Lord, I know in a room this size and the number of people in this room, some of us are going through maybe deep trials and maybe we've lost sight of how great you are. And Lord, I just pray that tonight would be a time we can just turn that over to you and say, "Lord, if need be, I'm sorry. I've not been trusting you. I've forgotten that you're with me. I've forgotten the promise that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And I just want to freshly again say thank you for being with me. Help me to have joy. Help me to realize the tremendous maturity you're trying to grow and build into my life. You are amazing, and we love you and praise you and thank you for your goodness in our lives. You really do deserve every ounce of my worship and praise and every bit of my attention that I can give to you. So thank you for these men. I can't wait till we get to meet them in heaven and talk with them about what they experienced. So thank you, Lord. We praise you and love you tonight, and we ask all the things we've asked of you, and thank you for the lessons by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.